Well, we certainly have enough blessings for today, but we are blessed even more so to have an opportunity to come to God's Word. It's kind of interesting that we cover the resurrection, but now because some texts we didn't have a chance to cover, and it's a wonderful truth, so we'll be double back a little bit to the cross and look at some more detail as we avail ourselves to the truth. Let's turn our heart to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for who you are, you revealed today in your salvation and redemption that we witness. Thank you also for the salvation and redemption now we learn at the cross of Christ, where you face sinners, and just a reflection of each and every one of us, Lord. Help us to see the principle here and help us to apply it to our lives. So as we listen in obedience, help us, Lord, to connect to you, to the text, and to the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we now come to the text on the cross and the sinner, the criminal, one of the criminals that hung on the cross with Christ. We double back to the crucifixion, so let me just touch base with you on the scene there. We will not go into the detail of what happened at the crucifixion, but it is as background for our study in the relationship between Jesus and the two thieves, two criminals at the cross. Luke note that they are both men are criminals. If you look at verse 32, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And so the picture here is two men taken together with Jesus to be executed. We have no record that they go together, so apparently they were brought from a different route to the place called the Skull, and that is the hill where they crucify criminals and people who opposed Rome outside of Jerusalem. And they also crucified people on the walls of Jerusalem, but here apparently a very dreadful place where a lot of people are executed. It is a place of death. It is where Christ and others were brought here. And then also here we witness the first saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in verse 34, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so it's a tremendous truth in what Jesus is saying. He is in complete communication with the Father, so his prayer reflects the heart and the mind and the grace of God. That forgiveness is freely flow even to those who crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, they know exactly what they are doing. They hated Jesus. They reject his message, his claim, his credential, his work. They just totally wrote him off. But on the deeper level, they are spiritual dead. They are spiritually blind. They were so deep in sin, it controls them. They were compelled by them, by the force that overcome them, dictates in their lives. So they are slave to the wishes of the master, the sin, and the world, and Satan. So it is a compassion of God that is in display here, put side by side with the depravity of man in the prayer that we hear Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then as if Luke is controlling a camera, kind of look at this the scene of Calvary, he now zoom into the Roman soldiers, where they cast lots, dividing up his garment, verse 34. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. We note that in the record of the Gospels concerning the crucifixion, the authors employ the way of reporting news. They just report facts and truth. Even though there's a lot of pain and a lot of emotions, a lot of feelings and agonies there, the focus was upon the fact, the truth, And here is a fulfillment of prophecies. The record is for history. And then Luke zoom in another group here, the people, verse 35, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So zoom in into the people, but at the same time, the people standing there watching, they adopt the attitude of the leaders. They are sneering, casting insult at him. And they demand a miracle, you know, a proof that Jesus, if you are really the Christ, then just show us by coming off the cross. Well, they do not understand that precisely because Jesus is the Christ, that he must remain on the cross. That is what he came to do. That is the will of the Father. If he had removed himself from the cross, he would just do a miracle to impress them, but would not be able to save them. He did many miracles before, did not convert them. And so, you know, they demand a new miracle, which won't happen. And then Luke zoom in to the soldiers again. And this time picking up the fact that the soldiers also mock him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." It's amazing, I think we noted the last time, that the Roman soldier, professional executioner, they shouldn't have anything to do with Christ, any hatred for Christ, but they do. They hated Christ the same, and that is just to show that in the heart of man, any man, we would reject Christ and the grace and the goodness of God. That is the depravity of man's heart. And then Luke zoomed into the sign, and he said, verse 38, "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" So the sign was made by Pilate and now hung on the cross of Christ. It is the mockery of the Romans showing their contempt for the Jews. But it is a statement of truth. It is a declaration of who Jesus is. Jesus was indeed the King, the Messiah. But now he is rejected by the people. And then he has, Luke now zoom into the criminals, the two that were hanged on both sides of Jesus, and this is our focus for today. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuses at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So as we focus upon Jesus and the two thieves, we want to look at the grace that is shown at the cross, the power that is displayed. It's Jesus' saving grace at the cross. So there are three points that we see here that we can apply into our life. I'm not going through this one in sequence, but word by word, but I'm taking the whole picture, and we'll look at different aspects of the picture itself. So number one, we see that Jesus is willing and able to save. Jesus is willing and able to save. Number two, Jesus responds to repentance and faith. Jesus responds to repentance and faith. And number three, Jesus brings transformation and life. Jesus brings transformation and life. So Jesus is willing and able to save. Jesus responds to repentance and faith. Jesus brings transformation and life. Well, the first point is very clear, and it is the main point, the display at the cross, that Jesus is willing and able to save. Now, to save whom? So we need to examine the case of the sinner. We need to stop there and look at who he is that comes to Christ. And the first thing we say that he is as hopeless as it can be. This criminal is in a hopeless situation. If anything is urgent, is desperate, he is in that situation. I don't think anybody is in a more dire strait than him, in a more urgent situation than him, facing such a final destination in a few moments as him. He's a wicked man. The Bible called him criminal. But himself admits to the serious nature of his sin. He said that, you know, what he did deserve death. So it's not just the thief. He must have killed, because that is the crime for crucifixion. But he has to kill in such a way that justify crucifixion. And then his heart is full of hatred. He's a sinful man, wicked man, but very unrepentant as well. Matthew 27, the parallel text in verse 44, say that not just one of them, both of them, in the same way the robbers, both of them who were crucified with him, also heap insults on him. So both of them in the beginning would heap insults on Christ. And this is something very hard to understand, right? Why would you do that? The word used is very severe. It is insult in the way of blasphemy. The two dying criminals, for some reason, would heap insults on Jesus. Now, we understand the Pharisee, we understand the people, but they both hung on the cross, and why would they insult the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, you know, the depravity of man, the sinful nature of man in full manifest there. How desperate is he? Well, he's dying. He's running out of time. He's running out of life. Just a few more hours, eternal damnation is his sure fate. He is facing death with certainty. One more step, that's the end of him, and that's the hell awaiting him. So he is desperate in the situation. If anybody hang by the, you know, a mere threat over the eternal fire, you will see this man. That will be the soul, one step and then into hell. So you would say that, you know, this man has been going too far, too late, and the destruction is coming too fast for him. And that is the situation. That is the man. He's a wicked man, desperate man, hard-hearted criminal, full of hate. And then something happened, as we will learn. So right there, in God's sovereign grace, the Holy Spirit touched him in a way that enabled him now to respond to the truth concerning Christ. So he stopped hurling insults at Christ. We don't know why. You know, maybe Christ's prayer to the Father that kind of started him, that Father, please forgive them. And he said, what? And then perhaps maybe his exchange or his care showing to Mary that, you know, entrusted her into the care of the disciple John. Perhaps that break the heart of the criminal. But we know that it is the work of the Holy Spirit touching within, enable him now to grasp the truth concerning Christ. So he turned to the Lord with a very simple request. He just say that Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me. And in that statement, sum up the whole operation of grace, operation of truth and faith, as we will see. But I just want to point out that Jesus said yes. Jesus says yes without hesitation, with no pause, with no time to think. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So Jesus said yes. The man like that, a criminal like that, in a desperate situation like that, with depravity oozing out like that, and the Lord said yes. You know, the readiness and the willingness of Christ is what we want to note here. So we would conclude just from his answer that it is never too late for any man, for such a man here we see, or for any man, or even in our situation, never too late. Jesus said, never too late. You know, we would say, no chance for such a sinner. Jesus said, not so. There's still chance. As long as grace is still there, we would come to say that that a life like that is beyond hope, is wasted, it's nowhere to turn. The doors closed. Jesus said, "Not so." And so we would say, but there's a limit to grace, wouldn't it? There's some level where it will go beyond what God can give. There's sins that cannot be forgiven. Jesus said, not so. And so the answer from Christ to this desperate sinner is really definite. It is saying to us that today you shall be with me in paradise. That today grace will come to you, that forgiveness will be given to you. The blood shed, the price paid at the cross, that he is now doing that transaction before the Father, covers this sinner as well. So Jesus guaranteed that his blood applies to this man. But not only that, the security that given to him. He said, today, it will happen to you immediately. It will happen to you surely. Today you will be covered by grace. Now, you know that this is the clearest assurance ever given to any believer. In all the recording of Scripture, nobody hear a more certain assurance from the Lord Jesus Christ. Today you shall be with me in paradise. So the notion of such a desperate man before the Lord, and such a grace outpouring at this time. So we say that Jesus said, yes, not just to remember him, he said, I will save. Not only save, I will guarantee that salvation and that redemption, but not only that, I give it freely to you beyond, and it is immediate application, right now, today. So that's just, a very clear picture of God's grace. A very clear picture of who Jesus is. He is willing to welcome sinners. He's willing to open doors for sinners. He's willing to reflect the heart of God. And that is what Scriptures say, particularly to repentant people who come to him. Psalms 51:17, David summed up that connection. He said, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It is important for us to come back to hear this, because for some reason, at time, we can come to the cross for salvation, for redemption, but to come to God with contrite heart and with the assurance that grace will cover our sin no matter what, no matter where, no matter how, because Christ is willing to save, Christ is able to save, and Christ opened the door of heaven to pour out grace to anybody who come and ask him. So in a very simple answer, Jesus said, yes, we show the readiness of grace. Not just the readiness, but the invitation, the open door, the generosity, the prodigal way that God, give his mercy and grace to make it available. Every time sinner come in repentance, grace is available. So don't just think about, come to accept Christ for the first time. But any time we sin and we come back and say, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, I am sorry. I'm here. I have nothing else. I am desperate. I'm wicked. I'm a big total failure. And he said, today you will experience grace, because God is good. God is good, and he answers those who call upon him, even the worst of them. I mean, even ourselves, as we not only know grace, but sometimes, we fail grace, and he continues to extend that to us. But also I want to emphasize the point that he is not only willing, he is able. He is able. Because nobody can say what he said. Nobody can say that today you will be with me in paradise. All the religion of the world, all the men of all religions cannot say that. Only Jesus Christ, he alone can say, today you shall be saved. Today you will experience grace. So we see here not only grace and love, but we see power. When this sinner come to Christ, he come to Christ who is willing, but he's also able. It's just like when you're really, really sick, you want to go to the doctor who is willing, but if that's all he is, if he's willing but he's unable, what's the point? He can't do nothing for you. So the point here is that Christ is able to save. And the Bible is full of reference on that. Christ alone and He alone is able to save, not just for salvation, but to solve our problems, to deliver us from where we are, to make give us transformation. So just hear the word declared to us in Acts 4:12. You're familiar with this text. Salvation is found in no one else, but for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. No one else can say today, no one else can say you are saved. Isaiah 63 verse 1 sum up in this one question concerning Christ. Who is this? It is I who speak in righteousness. I am mighty to save. So who is Christ? And the answer is, I am speaking in righteousness, and I'm mighty to save. Zephaniah said, the Lord is in your midst. He is a strong warrior to save you. So the salvation from Christ is by the grace that is willing and open, but also by the power of Christ, who is able. Hebrew chapter 7, verse 25, made that an anchor, a foundation of hope for us. He said that He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. So not only that He's saved, willing to save, He is able to save. Now He is able to save forever. He guaranteed His salvation. And so at the cross, in this exchange, in this transaction between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, and the sinner who now comes in repentance, there's a proof of saving power of the cross of Christ. But note this, Jesus saved when He is in the weakest condition, if you would say. This is Christ hanging on the cross. This is Christ in shame. This is Christ under the mocking, the jeering of the people. This is where the sin of the whole world is placed on Him. This is where He goes through the suffering unspeakable. You know, and at that time, He is able and willing and powerful to save. When He is going through pain, He's still able to listen to the cry of the sinners. When He Himself is suffering, He carried the suffering of sinners who come to Him. So this is the extent of grace. No sinner too wicked for salvation. No faith is too small. No circumstance is too urgent. Christ is able to save. And that is why we proclaim the gospel. That is why we have confidence in the gospel of Christ. Paul summarized the motivation for him to preach the gospel. He said that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save those who believe. That is in Romans 1:16. So sometimes we again lose sight of that. We are saved by the power of the gospel of Christ. It saved us. But then, you know, we lose that confidence when we talk about the power of the gospel to others. Well, it is powerful. It is decisive. It is the power of grace, the power to save. It is because it points to a Savior who is willing and able to save. And so that is the message here. But also we want to make a note that even though gospel is open, grace is available, Jesus is powerful, we want to make one note. Only one criminal gets saved. There are two of them, right? What happened to the other one? Well, he got lost. He got lost. Now, compare the situation. They are in the same situation. They got crucified side by side with Christ. They are both criminals. They deserve death. But only one stops and repents and gets saved. The other one continued the path into damnation. Both of them come to the same situation, having seen the same thing, heard the same thing, seen the same Jesus on the cross. But one die, go to paradise, and the other one die, go to hell. And this is important to note because we want to say that Lynn mentioned the deathbed conversion, and sometimes there's no way to know whether it is true or not. But here we have a record of one true deathbed conversion, so that we have hope, so that we know that there's no sinner is too wicked beyond salvation. There's no situation is too late for grace. But it is only one, so that we don't presume that we can just live our life in a certain way, and then maybe at the end, toward the end, we can just say, "Pray, God, remember me," and then we'll be saved. A lot of people may just assume that, okay, I'll get saved when I'm done with living my life, when I'm through and nothing else to do, and so then I'll come to Christ. The other one is unable to come to Christ. The other one is in the same situation. Like we said, everything is the same for him as of his friend, but he is unable to respond. So we don't know that. The heart of each person is different. The point of no return for each is different. There is one deathbed conversion, so it gives us hope, but only one, so that we don't presume. Now, we can take that into application, not just for salvation. We can say that, you know, opportunities are given to all of us the same. In our life and our time, we can see that. We can say that two come to worship together, but one will encounter God and one will walk out empty. Two people listening to the same sermon, one will be touched by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the other one left hungry and angry. Two given opportunities to serve, listen to the same call. One engaged in the service of eternal value, the other one continued to live for temporary things. Two facing the same hardship, for example, one come to know grace, the other one become bitter. What happened? Well, we will learn that in the next point when Jesus respond to repentance and faith. But I want to note that it is so unfortunate, so terrible for that one thief that is lost. You know, he's lost right there when the Savior is able and willing to save. He's lost right there when his friend is saved. But something in his heart and something in the connection to the opportunity, as well as in the sovereign will of God, he continued his path to damnation. So we need to remember that one thief is saved, so that we rejoice in the power of grace and mercy. And we need to remember that one thief is lost. And the greatest tragedy, as I said, that he is lost when Jesus is willing to save and able to save. So we don't want to forget neither of them. One is saved so that we have hope and we rejoice at the grace and mercy of God. One is lost so that we don't presume and think that we will dictate when we get saved, that we will make a decision when we're ready, because we're not in control. Not only in salvation, but opportunities in life, service of the kingdom, growth in faith, usefulness for the kingdom. All these things are about the same thing, that we are given opportunities and we need to respond to grace. So the next point is, what do we mean by responding to grace? And so here I note down the summary that Jesus responds to repentance and faith. Now, two essential factors in salvation is repentance and faith. As a matter of fact, not just in repentance, but two factors in living life with God is repentance and faith. Let me be quick to point out that both repentance and faith that result in salvation is from God. Originated from God, initiated by God. God grants repentance and faith, and by which we are able to respond to the truth of Christ and be saved. Scripture is full of reference to that. Acts 5:31, 11:18, Romans 2:4, 2 Timothy 2:25, Hebrews 6:6. You know, we say, you know, it's not that God give grace and then we come with repentance and faith to receive. God give grace, God gives faith, God gives repentance. And here Jesus is requiring that that there is evidence of the repentance and faith that is from God at the time of responding to grace. So when I say Jesus responds to repentance and faith, it may be a poor way to phrase it, but I want to capture the interchange, the connection. But it is not like Jesus is sitting there waiting for repentance to come and faith to be there in order for him to do anything. He initiated both. But we look at this man and this criminal, and we see that he has tremendous faith. In a very short time, transformation happened. In a very short time, the Holy Spirit does his eternal work in this man. And we see the evidence of faith that is clearly demonstrated, clearly manifested here. In the very short time, the genuine faith shows very brightly. What does he believe? And how does his faith show? Number one, we say that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Because he said that, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So he talked about the kingdom. He's talking about Jesus coming into your kingdom, his kingdom. So he recognized that that's the kingdom of God. He recognized that Jesus is the king in the kingdom of God, that that he is here now on earth in the flesh, actually hung on the cross just before him as a dying man. But he is coming back to the kingdom. So he captured all the teaching concerning the Messiah. He believed Jesus is the king in God's kingdom. He comes from the kingdom here to proclaim the kingdom and will return to reign. So he is God's Messiah. And this is the message that Christ has been saying, proclaiming for the last three and more years in his ministry. And this is precisely the message that people crucify him for. You know, they ask him, you know, we can't prove anything wrong with you, but are you the Son of God? Are you the King from God? And Jesus says, I am. And he said, blasphemy, let's kill him. That's what happened. And the man here say, I believe that you are the Messiah. They kill Jesus for the very message that this man now believes. And so it is important to know that, to see the faith that that shows. He also believed, secondly, that Jesus is the Savior. Because he said, you know, when you return to your kingdom, when you come back to your kingdom, come into your kingdom, remember me. Remember me how? Remember to bring me into your kingdom. Remember me, don't leave me out of your kingdom. And so he said, save me into your kingdom. And that is his prayer. Now, we don't know how he come up with this understanding. Perhaps you know, he's been around. Perhaps he have seen Christ and heard his teaching. Perhaps he's familiar with the Old Testament text. Many different ways that now is awakened up by the Holy Spirit, and he said, "You are the King. You are the Messiah. You are also the Savior, and you please remember me." Now, he knows who he is. He knows he is a wretched sinner. We see that. He has nothing to offer. He has only a broken life, broken heart, and no future. I mean, in a few more moments, he has no more life. But he can come and say, you are the King of God. Come proclaim the kingdom. I now claim my faith in that. I'll say, you remember me. In what you promised, your kingdom, you sent me into that. Tremendous faith, wonderful faith, you know, and that is right there and then, as you see. But also the man believed in the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes in the unblemished Lamb of God. How do you know? When he turned to his friend and he said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He said, this man is sinless. We deserve what we, the penalty. This is justice for us. But this man died a sinless death. So he believes in the sinless death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He declared that the blood of Christ is the blood of the sinless Lamb. And to say sinless blood, sinless death, the Jews understand perfectly the reference to the sacrificial lamb, the sacrifices for atonement. He may not be able to articulate that way, but he said that this man has done nothing wrong. This man is a sinless man. And then he called him Savior, called him King. So obviously, not just like anybody innocent of an accusation, he is saying that this is a sinless Lamb of God. I find that very, very fascinating and tremendously helpful, because as we see today, we stand up, we say, I believe this, I believe this. And it is by the faith in the revelation of truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But each and every Christian need to be able to articulate the faith. And sometimes some of us, been in the church for so long and ask, what do you believe? We fail to articulate more clearly than this man who, have like 2 hours last moment in his life, and he's able to articulate perfectly what faith means. When did he believe? We don't know. But very short time, in a very short time, the Holy Spirit does his tremendous work. But let me push that a little bit. We just say, when did the man believe, as if, something happened in his heart. But let's just look at the circumstances that surround him when he believes. Because then it proves that his faith is genuine, that is real. He believes Christ when it is the hardest time to believe. He believed Christ when Christ is on the cross. He believed Christ when the whole Jerusalem, the whole crowd, the whole people yelling, crucify Christ, crucify him, crucify him. When Christ is under the insults, the blasphemies of the people, he believes when Christ's own disciples are all nowhere to be found, they all disappear. And in this time, this man chose to believe, or this man is brought into belief. We can say that, he believes when faith is not cool. He believes when nobody wants to believe. This is no time for belief. When Christ does miracles, when Christ does a healing, when Christ demonstrates his power, when Christ gives the truth in his teaching, well, that is the time to believe. It's easy. But now Christ is on the cross, when you see only a broken man, a dying man, that's all he sees. His opportunity for Christ is very limited. So we say that must be genuine faith that is produced by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God in him. This is not human emotion. This is not something that's flickering. Because obviously he believes by faith and not by sight. Because what he sees is totally antithesis to faith. Because nobody believes a Christ like this. I mean, people say, if you really a Christ, well, show something, jump down from the cross, maybe we believe. And he said, I looked you at the cross when you are helpless, when you are dying, when you're suffering, and I know you are the King of God, you are the Messiah, you are the Savior, and you can save, and you are able. And he placed his faith there. So how wonderful the faith and belief is here. So we say that Jesus responds to faith. That anybody who comes to Jesus must come by faith. Now again, I'll bring the application first of all in coming to Christ for redemption, for salvation. Obviously, you have to come by faith, and that is Jesus responds to faith. Jesus want to see the faith that God produced in the life of a person. Jesus wants to affirm the evidence of faith that the Holy Spirit manifests or produces or creates in the person who belongs to Christ. So that is also the way He relates to each and all of us every time we come to Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 said that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. It is impossible to live with God, to be pleasing to God, to connect to God without faith. Now, we assume that as we are Christian, we have declared faith in the blood of Christ for salvation, but how do we live our life? Do we live with faith? And remember, without faith, there's no way to please God. There's no way to experience Him, no way to connect to Him. He said, anybody who comes must believe. Believe what? Believe that He is. Believe that He, as God, revealed Himself to be. But also believe Him as the God of grace, who rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So when we come to God, God wants us to come to Him as He revealed Himself to us in Scripture. So anytime we come with doubt, we don't come to faith. Anytime we come and ask questions where the Bible already answered, we shouldn't be doing that. We should come with faith and say, I believe, just like this man does, even when there's nothing to see, nothing by sight. Let's move to the second factor, and that is repentance. Usually we do repentance and faith, but here we see repentance here as well. The man knows that he is sinful. Like we just said, he said to his friend, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. So he come declaring himself a sinner. And it is very personal. He understands that he deserved death. A lot of time we come to Christ, or even in our own life, we don't believe that we are that bad a sinner, that we deserve death. Now turn to the person next to you and say, do you deserve death right now? And most of us say, no. I've done anything, a ticket or, a few days in jail or something. But each and every one of us deserve death before the Lord. We are sinners of many forms, in many sins and many trespasses. And sometimes, people say, you lie, and, that may not be the situation where we are dishonest. But we are a liar by birth. We don't lie right now, but yesterday we did, and tomorrow we will. So it's just the understanding that I'm a sinner and I deserve what the Bible tell me in judgment. And then he confessed that. He come to Christ with the attitude of confessing the sin, confessing sin. And so we see here the fruit of repentance and the fruit of faith. Now, the reason I say Jesus responds to repentance and faith, because I want to make an application as well. Like I said, it is not something that we produce as repentance and faith, and the Lord sit there with grace and say, now you show me repentance, show me faith, then I'll give you what I have in mind for you. That would be the Catholic way, or this would be the hybrid way, or the work salvation that we see many even practice in the church in disguise of grace. That, okay, God give grace, make it available, but I have to come with something to receive, and that got called my faith. And if my faith is strong, I receive big more. If it's stronger, I receive more. No, you receive as much as grace is given to you, and that is everything. Paul said, God has given everything in Jesus Christ. So your faith is small, weak, whatever. It is not because of you having something. It is because you show evidence that you belong to Christ. That what He wants to see is the clear demonstration that you belong to Him, and that is faith and repentance. So the more we live in relationship with Christ, two things we'll see more evident in our life. That is the attitude of repentance, ongoing repentance, knowing the dreadfulness of our own situation, the failures of our life, the shortcomings of our sin. But then the other side is believing in Christ as the Savior, as the King, as the solution for us. But then on the other side, you know, on the practical sense, sometimes we feel that God is not answering at all. He's not receiving our call. He's not answering our prayer. He does not open doors. And we say, what's going on? Well, Scripture makes something very interesting in Isaiah 59. He said, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So if we are truly children of God, there will be temporary disconnection in the sense of relation, of fellowship. There are times when God seems to be silent and he is signaling that we're not pleasing to him. We're not living in repentance and faith. And so, sometime when you're at the end of the rope and you cry and nobody answer, or you have some need and you bring before Christ and nothing happened, it's not because, you know, give and take. You perform something, God give grace to do that. But there may be indication that something is not right, something is not well. And if that is the case, then we are called to run back to God, to run back to Christ, and to say, God, I am a desperate sinner. I have nothing to offer but to rely on your grace and your mercy. And there we will have him in full measure of grace and mercy and power. And so Jesus is willing and able to save. Jesus responds to repentance and faith. Do we know Christ in that way? Do we have a relationship with Christ who is willing and able? Do we come to him with that hope and power anchor in our soul? But we also come to Christ with the attitude of repentance. And as we noted today, you know, in our reading, to do so, meaning in our relationship to others, we will see also the attitude of repentance and faith. Like we said, you know, we know God is good to the wicked as well as the righteous. He shines his sun upon those who know him and those who don't. And so he said, love your enemy, live among in the wicked, hostile world to show me in reality. And so this is also the way we connect to that, the way we live in our life with others, reflect the repentant attitude we have with God. Because there's no way to say, I'm sinner to God, and then turn to others and say, you know, you offended me so greatly. How? You know, you sinner. We all sinner like that. We can't take offense. That's why God said, you know, remember, you know, 10,000 talent is the deal between you and me. That's the transaction. And whatever happened between you guys are just 100 denarii, meaning nothing. So if we don't have the sense of repentance before God, it will show up in the way we behave with one another, or vice versa. The repentance and faith in our attitude concerning God, concerning Christ, will show up in our everyday life as we go to our decisions and relationship with one another. So you help me with this. Turn to the person and just say, get that. I need that to see to people move. I mean, I know that you're alive. But also there's some hope that something transfer. The next point is fascinating, is very needful in terms of application to us. And that is Jesus brings transformation and life. Jesus brings transformation and life. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in the work of regeneration in a person to effect salvation, his work is evident in the transformation of that life, of that person. Meaning what? Mean when a person believes in Christ, come to Christ in faith and repentance, his life totally changed. And it has to be evident. So I want to make this point clear, and that is, we measure faith and repentance in terms of the result, the result of life, the transformation in the life. This man has changed because in a flash he lived with a different mission. Well, how do we know? Well, he's into the Great Commission right now. You know, hanging on the cross, and he's trying to convert his friend right there. When both of them were hurling insults, I guess somehow, like I mentioned, he became quiet. He stopped hurling abuses at Christ. He began to repent. He changed in his heart. He began to realize something is happening, and all the truth that about Christ now is given to him, made clear to him by the Holy Spirit. And so he said to the friend that's still doing that, still hurling abuse at Christ, he says, "Are you not? Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" So he. So he's not only believes, he's sharing his faith. He's trying to bring people to know Christ. He's trying to convert his friend. Now, I don't know if we can say, you know, he's on a mission, unless you know, he can't go anywhere. But the mission here is just simply share your faith. Share your faith. The mission is the fruit of repentance and faith, and the fruit of repentance and faith is the sharing of that faith to others, is the proclamation of the truth concerning Christ. So wherever you see repentance and faith, you see transformation. And that is important to note. Wherever you see repentance and faith, you have to see change. You have to see transformation. And transformation meaning you live for something else. You live for a different purpose. You live for, you care about different things. You cannot say, "I repent, I have faith," and then you look at the life, you're still going about the same thing with the same value system. Then that cannot be transformation. This man has shown that he has changed. So now he tries to help his friend. You know, maybe they committed crime together. He now move ahead in faith, and his friend is still in the dark. And so he tried to stop his friend from doing so, to continue in that way. And I think that takes real courage, right? You know, to come to your friend and say, "Where you are going, you know, we used to do it together. I'm used to be like you, but you know, now I know differently, and I need to tell you that what you are doing is wrong. And let me share with you about the Christ that transformed my life, the truth that now, you know, become my way of life, my belief, and the power of the gospel that now transformed me. I need to tell you about this. I need you to stop doing what you're doing." How many of us done so with our friends? Are we a secret, no change, hidden transformation Christian, if we can call that? There's none like that, because Christians, the reason the Christians are persecuted because they cannot keep quiet. You know, in Vietnam there's a law, the law what they call freedom of religion. They also have the law called freedom of non-religion. And so you believe, fine, you have freedom to do so, but you cannot share your faith, because when you share your faith, you violate the freedom of non-religion of others. Well, Christians have problem because they believe, they share. They cannot be quiet. You know, nobody can sit there and say, "I believe in Christ, and that's it. That's enough for me." If there's true repentance, true faith, there's a mission to live for. There's proclamation of the gospel. There's a great commission we commit ourselves to do. This man, in one short moment, few hours, have demonstrated all of that. I think maybe more than many in the church for the whole lifetime. And so this man has been fruitful. He become witness. He speak of Christ to his friend. He take the stand on behalf of Christ. He said, "This man has done nothing wrong. We deserve what come to us. But Christ, this man is sinless." So he take a stand of Christ. He defended Christ with his friend. So that's a tremendous show of transformation. So anybody who look at him right now will say something definitely different from this man. His friends would know, what happened to you just a moment before? You are with me in unison cursing this man, and now you take his side, now you defend him, now you call him Lord, now you want him go to kingdom with him. What's going on? Well, that's the question we want our friends to ask. And if our friends are not asking, is perhaps they don't see nothing, or they don't see enough, or they don't see that faith is demonstrated in our life. Now, maybe the stand we make is not just by word, you know, not like, okay, I'll share you what I believe in Christ. Maybe you make a decision that seems very strange to those who used to know you, that, this thing is no longer important to you. Why do you go to church? And why do you let go of such important opportunity to serve here and to do that? And why do you make a decision, for spiritual things and, you know, make no sense? Those are the kind of things that people must note the changes in us. Get involved in their lives for the sake of Christ. So let's, in comparison to the picture before us, let's raise some questions for ourselves. Is our transformation evident? Do we live for the kingdom and serve our King? With much gladness we rejoice today because we hear our friends stand up and say, I'll live for Christ. I'll be a Christian committed. And we pray for them. We know that the path forward is upward, but there's also many, you know, step backwards as well. That is normal in the Christian life. It's all right to fall, to fail, but the direction is always up and the transformation always clear. Do we take a stand for Christ? Do we share the truth concerning Him to our friends? Do we call people to respond to Christ? Do we have courage to stop people from sliding all the way to hell and tell them to consider the Lord Jesus Christ? And so that's a transformation in his life that we see evidence right there. You know, just a few hours. I'm always come back to that because such a transformation, so fast, so strong, that the Lord is saying, you know, this is how it's real. And so the Lord said, that's why you be with me in paradise. Because the work of regeneration is already evident. The power of the Holy Spirit is already on display. Today you with me in paradise. There's so much to say about that. I just run out of time. You know, there's tons and tons of passages concerning eternal life and the blessing and the pursuit of eternal life and the value of eternal life. But let me just close to with one simple point. That each and every one of us, as for this man, is one step from eternity. Each one of us is one step from eternity. This man is one step from eternity. His friend on the other side is also one step from eternity. Today is the promise of grace. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Grace is available. Grace is powerful. Jesus is responding. He's calling people to himself. He's working out his eternal plan for salvation as well as the kingdom work for those who belong to him. But time is short for each and everyone. For those of us who know Christ, who believe in Christ, let me say time is short for us as well. We are one step away from eternity ourselves. I mean, it's not like, any threat like that, but it is for us that the time that we have available for us in our life is very short. And therefore, the work that we must do, the transformation we must show, is crucial for the kingdom. But for all, especially those who are not sure about where eternity lies, we need to note that eternity is very clear. It is very near. It is only one step away. And remember, there are two of them on the cross, both sides of Jesus. One step into a very different eternity than the other. And the reason we know they're different, because one show that direction very clear in his life. Very clear in his life, even though it might be just a few hours. He showed faith. He showed relationship with Christ. He showed commitment to the Lord, take his side. He showed the transformation, our purpose. Everything that that we can sum up genuine faith and true transformation is there in his life. Therefore, he takes the step, and he is in paradise. The other one takes the step. Well, time running short for those who don't know Christ that we know. Not only for us, but you know, you have a friend, right? You like your friend, you love your friend. He or she one step from eternity. What eternity will he be? Would that not be something that you would say, stop what you're doing, consider Christ. Consider Christ. And they would look into our lives and say, you know, this man, this woman has something to say that I must pay attention to. Or will they laugh at us and say, sure, you know, show me eternity yourself. So one step in heaven, the other step in hell. Let's stand. We come to the text today saying that we live out our faith in a hostile world. And this is such a picture of how to do so in a way. You know, this man is on the cross, but he lives so clearly as a disciple of Christ, as a child of God, very clearly in the moments he have in life. If that is the person, the proof, let me just ask for each one of us to consider, what is our proof that we belong to Christ? Can you just think on that and maybe just pray with the person next to you that that we don't just take it casually or lightly of the reality that must be there in our life for the reality of faith that is inside the salvation that we claim to have. What is proof? Let's pray with one another as we come back to worship.